See if I got it right this week. All right. Good morning. So is everybody out of school now? Yeah, y'all so sad. Oh, parents sad? All right. I have a couple of things here. What are these? Of whom? Katie. Why would I have pictures of Katie? Yeah, just because she's my daughter. I love her. Yeah, I'm very proud of her. Do your parents have pictures of you? They're probably all over the house. Grandparents too. Yeah. Yeah, we tend to have, or we want pictures, or we want to remember what people look like that mean a lot to us. So we have pictures. Well, you know, back when Jesus was born, was growing up, lived, did they have cameras? Could they take pictures? No. You know, but we love Jesus. We want to know what Jesus looks like. But you know, the outside of a person can only tell us so much. What a person really looks like is on the inside. So how can we know what Jesus looks like? What's a way that we would be able to know what Jesus looks like on the inside? Was he kind? Did he love us? Was he nice to children? Was he nice to people who were sick? Yeah. How do we know that? How can we know what Jesus looks like? The Bible. This is our picture of Jesus. You know, and I know y'all are starting to learn to read, you know, just beginning, but I'm sure you've had teachers, had your parents tell you the stories, you know, about Jesus in here and showed you what he looked like. So even though we don't have a picture from a camera or even a portrait that was drawn of Jesus, the Bible tells us everything we need to know about what Jesus looked like, how he acted, and how we should act toward others. So the more you learn to read, the better you can read the Bible and learn about Jesus. Okay? So you'll have lots of time this summer to practice your reading, and maybe your parents can get you a Bible, or they probably already have gotten you one, with pictures that show you what other people think Jesus looks like, but the words tell us exactly who Jesus is. Okay? So the Bible's very precious to us. All right, let's pray. Jesus, thank you so much for bringing us here today. Thank you for helping us get through the school year and just being with us as we learned. And Lord, we learn to read. And that is so precious, precious, because we can know more about you from the Bible. I pray for each child here that as they grow and they learn, that as they read about you in the picture that you've painted in the Bible, that they will just take it to heart and grow to be more like you. In your holy name we pray. Amen.
Join me in the prayer for illumination. Holy God, open all of our hearts and minds to receive your word this morning. Send your spirit to illuminate your word so that your message for each of us would be clear. Speak to us so that we may see when we are still held captive. Guide us to be free and encourage us to be captivated by your love and truth, so that we may help others see the freedom we have in you. In the holy name of Jesus Christ we pray. Amen.
Thank you. Good morning. Hope everyone is doing well today. I'm going to read the sermon scripture later in the sermon, so it's good to be with you this morning. I'm honored to be invited, and I understand y'all have an interim coming soon. Is that right, in the next week or two? Where is he from? Or is it a he? What? Okay. Well, good. I'm glad y'all have someone coming. I know you're eager to move forward with the process. I'm honored to be here, glad to be with you. Unfortunately, my family, none of them are with me. My wife is preaching, probably getting in the pulpit right now. She's preaching at College Park Baptist, and my kids are all at different camps, so they're scattered to the winds. So we're on our own this morning. I've abandoned the lectionary today. When I speak with churches that are in transition or between pastors, I often like to address topics related to change and different topics associated with change. So I'm going to be sharing with you in a few minutes from Nehemiah chapter 1, verses 1 through 4. If you'd like to mark that passage, we'll read some selections from it in a few minutes. We're going to be talking about Nehemiah's rebuilding of the walls of Jerusalem. But I want to start by sharing with you one of the most amazing books that I've ever read, and I just happened to cross it sometime in the late 90s. I ran across it in a used bookshop and bought it for about a quarter, but I've read it and reread it over the years. A fascinating book called No Surrender, My 30-Year War, by a retired Japanese soldier named Hirohito Onoda. And of course, it goes back to the Great War. Hirohito Onoda had been stationed on the island of Lubang, located in the South China Sea. And Lieutenant Onoda led his soldiers into the mountains of the island in the course of a battle just before the war's end. Almost 2.5 months after the war had come to an end, Onoda and his partners began to find leaflets on the island that said, "The war ended on August the 15th. Come down from the mountains." But Onoda and his fellow soldiers, they didn't believe this. They thought it was a trick. Like many other Japanese soldiers of his day, Onoda had been trained to have unflagging loyalty to and faith in his country. And as his orders were, as he writes in his book, he tells about how he and his fellow soldiers were given their orders just before they were stationed on Lubang. And here's what Onoda says. He's talking about how his superior officers gave him the orders. Here's what they said. "It may take 3 years, it may take 5 years, but whatever happens, we'll come back for you. Until then, so long as you have one soldier, you continue to lead him. You may have to live on coconuts. If that's the case, live on coconuts." I was doubly impressed with the responsibility I bore. I said to myself, "I'll do it. Even if I don't have coconuts, even if I have to eat grass and weeds, I'll do it. These are my orders, and I will carry them out. I will fight until that day comes." Well, the war was over. Patrols began to comb the island in May, and they combed the island from May until August. They left leaflets everywhere with orders to surrender from Onoda's own general, as well as his chief of staff. But he and his fellow soldiers would simply relocate to another part of the island, remaining in hiding. Months passed, years began to pass. And over the years, the Japanese launched repeated efforts to bring Onoda out of the jungle. They flew helicopters overhead with family members leaning out the door, shouting his name through loudspeakers. dropping leaflets with messages from the military and from family members. They also dropped newspapers that explained the end of the war, along with other current events that had followed since the war's end. But Onata was so convinced in his own mind that the war was still going on that he twisted those messages around. He concluded that the rescue missions must be nothing more than enemy hoaxes, with traitors cleverly disguised as his family members in order to try to coax him into showing himself. Magazines and newspapers that were dropped were interpreted to be elaborate hoaxes invented by the enemy to try to draw him out of the jungle. Again, Onata writes, "By that time," after many years had passed, "by that time my fellow soldiers and I," by this time there was actually only one soldier left with him, all the others had died. "By that time, my partner and I had developed so many fixed ideas that we were unable to understand anything that did not conform with those ideas. If there was anything that did not fit in with them, we simply interpreted them to mean what we wanted them to mean." Okay? All the new information they got, they reinterpreted it to conform with their fixed ideas. Once Onata had retreated into the mountains of Lubang, it was 30 years later, in 1974, before he finally emerged. He finally came out in response to one more attempt to contact him. And he writes that although he was tempted to dismiss this contact in the same way he had done all the others over 30 years, he tentatively concluded that he could not hide forever. He said, "If you doubt everything, you end up not being able to do anything." Having lived in isolation for so long, it occurred to Onata that he had come to cherish the way he saw his role in the ongoing war, even though there was no ongoing war. And he was actually afraid of letting that perception go. After it was all over and he had come out of hiding, he reflected back on the events, he said this: "What was to happen now? Major Taniguchi," that was his commanding officer, "what was to happen now? Major Taniguchi said that I could go back to Japan immediately, but the idea of going back and trying to live among ordinary people frightened me now. I could not quite imagine it. For the first time, I began to feel the weight of those 30 years. Why had I fought for 30 years? Who had I been fighting for? What was the cause?" Hiroo Onata refused to question his long-held assumptions, and as a result, he remained in the wilderness for 30 years, only to discover that he had needlessly sacrificed 3 precious decades of his life. Resistance to change. It's something that we all wrestle with. Resistance to change seems to be a universal characteristic. It crosses all classes and cultures and ages. Well-meaning and educated people often resist making positive and necessary changes, even after they've been presented with all the facts as to why they ought to make those changes. Scientific and medical achievements have been delayed for generations because of the refusal to let go of old ideas. Diseases have continued to plague societies because of a refusal to believe that a cure had been discovered, or simply because of the apathy. Dr. Dennis Waitley, a behavioral psychologist, he tells the story of a tribe of natives in the jungle whose family members had been dying prematurely of a strange malady for many generations. There was a group of anthropologists and doctors sent in to try to determine the reason behind the mysterious premature deaths. They finally discovered that the disease was a type of encephalitis, caused by the bite of tsetse flies living in the walls of their mud homes. Well, once they discovered this, they were elated, and they told the natives, they told the tribal leaders, they said, hey, we've found the problem, and there are a number of solutions you could try. You could destroy the flies with an insecticide. You could destroy and rebuild your homes from different materials that the tsetse fly doesn't bore into, or we could help you relocate where the tsetse flies are not a problem. Well, this particular tribe chose to remain where they were and continue living how they had lived for generations and continue to face an early death. This was the path of least resistance and no change. Why are we so resistant to change? I tell you, I'm resistant to change too. I'm a creature of habit if there ever was one. Why are we so resistant to change? In his powerful book, Developing the Leader Within You, John Maxwell suggests 14 reasons why people are so resistant to change. I'm not going to discuss these. I'll just share them with you very quickly. Number one, the change isn't self-initiated. Number two, routine is disrupted. Number three, change creates fear of the unknown. Number four, the purpose of the change is unclear. Number five, change creates fear of failure. Number six, the rewards for change don't match the effort that change requires. Number seven, people are too satisfied with the way things are. Number eight, change won't happen when people engage in negative thinking. Number nine, the followers lack respect for their leader. Number 10, the leader is susceptible to feelings of personal criticism. Number 11, change could mean personal loss. Number 12, change might require additional commitment that we don't want to make. Number 13, narrow-mindedness thwarts acceptance of new ideas. And number 14, tradition simply resists change. You see two ideas there in all of Dr. Maxwell's reasons that people resist change. The two ideas are, number one, the comfort of the predictable. Our world is changing at a breakneck speed. I mean, I feel that way. Do y'all feel that way? It is just changing so fast. Now I have to get my 11-year-old to help me navigate the technology that I'm required to do at work. Son, come here. Help me figure this out. The world is changing at a breakneck speed, and many people like to know that their church is the one place they can go and know what's going on. So we tend to want church to stay the same more than any other thing in the world. It's our one place, our rock of stability, where we don't want change. So the comfort of the predictable. The second main idea that we see in Maxwell's 14 points is that when people have a personal investment in what they know and are familiar with, or what they helped build or develop, they will resist seeing it changed. When changes are proposed, people will oftentimes therefore become very protective of the church and the way we've always done it. So the comfort of the predictable, and personal investment in what's familiar. All right, I don't want to presume what changes may or may not be needed at First Presbyterian. I don't know that any changes need to be made. I'm just talking in generalizations. But I do want to share with you very briefly about a leader and his followers who embraced change. And it's the leader Nehemiah. We're going to read in just a moment Nehemiah chapter 1, verses 1 through 4. The books of Ezra and Nehemiah tell the story of how the Israelites returned from their exile in Babylon back to Jerusalem, and they rebuilt the Jerusalem temple. They rebuilt the city of Jerusalem, they rebuilt the temple, they rebuilt the walls. If you remember your Old Testament history at all, you might recall that southern Israel, known as Judah, had been attacked by the Babylonians in 586 BC. The Babylonians destroyed Jerusalem, they ransacked the temple, and they tore down the walls of the city. The Babylonians then carried away many of the people of Judah, particularly its nobility, off into captivity in Babylon. They didn't take everybody. Mostly they took the leadership, the skilled craftsmen, and so on. This was a very common tactic in the ancient world. When a nation would conquer another nation, they would often take its leaders, its governors, its artists, its educated people, its business owners into captivity, and then they would deposit people of other ethnicities into the conquered area. This was a tactic to weaken the national consciousness of the people who had been conquered. Daniel and his friends were among those who'd been carried into captivity. And the events in the book of Daniel take place in the land of Babylon. That's modern-day Iraq, by the way. Well, the captivity lasted from 586 BC until the Persians took over in the next century. And when the first Persian king, Cyrus, took over, he allowed many of the Jews living in exile to go back home. And they did that under the leadership of a man named Ezra. They went back home under Ezra in about 458 BC. All right? Not all the Jews went home at one time. Ezra led one group back in 458. Well, once Ezra and his people had gotten back to Jerusalem, they sent word back to the Jews still in Babylon, and they particularly sent a message to a man named Nehemiah. He was still behind, living in Babylon, and they sent him a letter about what kind of conditions they found Jerusalem in when they got there. All right? So let's look at Nehemiah 1, 1 through 4. The word of Nehemiah, son of Hechaliah, in the month of Kislev, in the 20th year, while I was in Susa, the capital, one of my brothers, Hanani, came with certain men from Judah. And I asked them about the Jews who survived, those who had escaped the captivity, and about Jerusalem. They replied, "The survivors there in the province who escaped captivity and those who have returned are in great trouble and shame. The wall of Jerusalem is broken down and its gates have been destroyed by fire." Okay? They're talking about what the Babylonians had done. Nehemiah says in verse 4, "When I heard these words, I sat down and wept and mourned for days, fasting and praying before the God of heaven." All right, now you notice Nehemiah's reaction. He was very upset. And he was upset because a city wall in ruins was a very bad thing in the ancient world. It left a city vulnerable to physical attack, and it left the city vulnerable to hurtful ridicule from neighboring powers. It'd be like if those big columns out in the front of this church had been toppled down and they just lay in rubble all over the front yard and the sidewalk of the church. In Jerusalem's case, the unrepaired wall also gave foreigners a reason to scorn Israel's God because they thought Israel's God should be able to protect the city. If God couldn't protect his holy city from the invading Babylonians, then he must be inferior to those Babylonian gods. Does that make sense? And that's why Nehemiah wept. He wept, he mourned, he fasted and prayed for several days, and when he heard that news about Jerusalem's wall. Now, getting to the heart of my sermon, what I want you to notice is something very specific here. The Babylonians invaded in 586 BC. They destroyed Jerusalem, knocked down its wall. They didn't carry everybody into captivity, only the nobility, only the leadership. So many of the Israelites who'd gone into exile began to return under Ezra in 458. All right, 586 to 458. So here's the question. How long had the city's walls lay in ruins? Do the math real quick in your head. Anybody want to throw a number out? It's about 120 years. About 120 years. Think about this. From the time the exile began until the return from exile, 120 years, Jerusalem city walls had lain in ruins. In the Old Testament period, they considered a generation to last about 20 years. Okay, the average lifespan of a man would be about 33. So all through this time, 120 years, generations of Jerusalem's people had looked at those ruins and done nothing. The men had gotten up in the morning, packed their briefcases, and left the house to go out and go to work, and they'd stepped over the rubble of Jerusalem's walls to go to their office. They just ignored it. 120 years. How many generations is that? Why didn't they rebuild the walls? Maybe rebuilding the walls looked like an impossible challenge to them. I don't know, but the city contained plenty of workers. I don't know why they didn't do it, but for whatever reason, the people became comfortable living in ruins. They became comfortable with their uncomfortable circumstances. It reminds me of the sullen young man in his 20s who went to see a fortune teller, and she told him, she said, "I'm sorry to tell you, you'll be unhappy, frustrated, and poor until you're 40 years old. And he perked up a little bit, and he thought maybe his circumstances might change when he was 40. And so he said, what will happen then? Will I become happy and rich? And she said, "No, you'll get used to it." Apathy is a terrible thing. Rather than allow the Lord to change their circumstances in Jerusalem, the Jerusalemites became apathetic. They were used to living in ruins. They were used to just stepping over the rubble over how many generations? 20, 40, 60, 80, 100, 110, seven generations went to work every day stepping over the ruins. That's what the Israelites had done. But watch what happens. It all turned around in six steps. Now, I'm not going to, we'd have to read the rest of the book of Nehemiah to get all the details. But it turned around in six steps. And what happened is it began with prayer. Nehemiah, when he got to the city of Jerusalem and surveyed those ruins, he repented of his own sin and apathy. He saw the rubble and he was shocked. And he began to pray penitently to God. He repented of his own sin. He repented of his apathy. He repented of the sin and apathy of the nation. And there's a beautiful prayer in Nehemiah 1, verses 4 through 11, where he does all this. And he then went back to Babylon, to King Cyrus, and he requested permission to go to Jerusalem to begin work reversing all of this. In verses 11 through 16, he conducted a thorough inspection of the walls. So it began with prayer. Then it began with an assessment of the problem. He inspected the walls to determine what needed to change and what it would take to change it. Number three, in Nehemiah 2, verses 17 through 20, he made a decision to restore the walls. Not that he believed he could do it by himself, but he believed that God would enable him and the people of Israel to do it by God's power. Well, number four, we see in Nehemiah 3, verses 1 through 32, he organized the people for the work. He made a plan. He got organized. He organized the people into construction crews and so on. Number five, he responded to criticism. And there was a lot of criticism from people that lived around Jerusalem, criticism from neighboring nations. And actually chapters 4, 5, and 6, there was so much criticism. Three chapters deal with the criticism. So they had to wrestle with criticism. And then finally, number 6, Nehemiah followed through until the task had been completed. So it began with prayer. He inspected the walls. He made a decision to restore the walls. He organized for the work. He responded to criticism. And he followed through until the task had been completed. Now, bear with me a few more minutes. We're almost done. Look at Nehemiah chapter 6, verses 15 and 16. I want you to see about how he followed through until the task had been completed. This is an awesome passage. Nehemiah 6, 15 and 16. So the wall was finished on the 25th day of the month Elul in 52 days. And when all our enemies heard of it, all the nations around us were afraid, and they fell greatly in their own esteem, for they perceived that this work had been accomplished with the help of our God. All right? Now, what I want you to see here is how remarkable it is that once they actually began the task, it took the people only 52 days to build the city wall, to rebuild the city wall. This is amazing. A negative situation that had persisted for 120 years, seven generations, God turned it around completely in 52 days. Here's the lesson. Change doesn't have to take forever. Change doesn't have to take forever. Negative situations that have persisted for generations, for a long time, can be changed quickly. They can be changed quickly. That doesn't mean they're going to be changed quickly, but it can happen. A negative situation that had persisted for 120 years, God turned it around in 52 days. Change doesn't have to take forever. If we're willing to open ourselves up to God, God is always ready. God is always waiting to bring about positive change, to bring about renewal in our lives and in our churches. Amen. We're going to pray, and then we'll conclude our prayer with the Lord's Prayer. Do y'all do prayer requests at this time? What's the normal protocol? Okay, no prayer. Okay. Well, let's pray for a moment, and then we'll turn to the Lord's Prayer together. Lord, we're so grateful to be gathered together into your house this morning. A time of transition is occurring here at First Presbyterian Church. Pastor Thompson has moved to Georgia, and First Presbyterian Church has been seeking an interim pastor. It's a time of change, and as we contemplate the whole subject of change, the challenges it presents, our natural compulsion to resist it, we look at the story of Hiroo Onoda, and we see that the natural resistance can be so dramatic it can lead to entrapment for decades. But as we look at the story of Nehemiah, in contrast, we see that once Nehemiah got a burden for positive change, he went to you in prayer, he got organized to make the to bring the change about, that change happened very quickly, just 52 days. We don't know, Lord, what can happen when we look to you for guidance, to direct the change, to identify the needed change and direct those changes in our lives and in the life of our church. But we ask this morning, as First Presbyterian Church looks to the arrival of its new interim minister, we ask that you would awaken within its members a desire to be faithful. They already have that desire, but we pray that you would empower them to greater faithfulness, greater responsiveness to your calling, and to a desire to look for new visions into more effective ministry. All these things, Lord, we pray in the name of Jesus Christ, our Savior, who lives and reigns together with you and the Holy Spirit, now and forever. Amen. And now we pray as our Savior taught us, saying together, Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. Temptation. But deliver us from evil, for thine is the kingdom, the power, and the glory, forever and ever. Amen. Thank you. Lord, we're so grateful for the gifts that you shower into our lives. And as we commit these tithes and offerings to you, we do it with grateful hearts. We ask that you would multiply these gifts, just like Jesus multiplied the loaves and the fish, so that they might go into all the world, spreading the gospel and renewing people through the transformations of Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. I skipped the affirmation of faith, so let's join in the Apostles' Creed together. I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord. Pontius Pilate was crucified, dead, and buried. Just want to thank you again for having me. It's been a pleasure to be with you this morning. I know many of you have good friends here. Appreciate you and wish you all the best as you anticipate the arrival of your new pastor. I'm going to offer a benediction from the final verses of the book of Jude, and then we'll have a response.
Now to him who is able to keep you from falling and to make you stand without blemish in the presence of his glory with rejoicing, to the only God our Savior, through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory.